given that there is a tradition here of excellent music at this time in the service, I will not try to fill in on the special music. We'll keep your music excellent. Although I did have a great experience last week, weekend singing in the Pacific Chorale Summer Festival down in at Segerstrom. I don't know if any of you have done that, but if you are singers and would love the experience of sort of folding into a 100-person excellent choir with 300 other people so that at any time if you miss a note, you can just hide, it's fantastic. I strongly encourage it. So I love good music, but will not subject you to my music. So this morning's Old Testament lesson, we actually are going to have a longish Old Testament lesson that the story is based off of, and then a very short New Testament lesson. So for the Old Testament, if you want to follow along, you can find it in your pew Bibles at Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 through 16. I'll be reading from the New Revised Standard Version. And again, you're welcome to follow along or just listen along, whatever you choose to do. But whatever you choose to do, listen for God's word speaking to you. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some men for us and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and one on the other. So his hands were steady until the sun set. And Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the sword. That word literally is he mowed them down. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a reminder in a book and recite it in the hearing of Joshua. I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner." He set a hand upon the banner of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. This is the word of the Lord. And then from the New Testament, one verse from the sixth chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Again, listen for God's word speaking to you. "For our struggle is not against enemies of blood and flesh, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." This too is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that your written word would be our authority, your Holy Spirit our teacher, and your greater glory the thing that matters more to us than anything else in the world. Speak through me as much as possible. Speak in spite of me as much as necessary, but please, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, speak that we might hear your word and be your people. Amen. So, what would you say if I said there is one simple thing that you could do and everything in life would be better? You'd think that I was on a late night infomercial, right? Or if you were less skeptical, you'd be eager to know it and to start, wouldn't you? Because we see how tangled up our world is and we wish that there were a simple fix. But what if I then told you, yeah, there is a simple fix, in fact. All you have to do is hold your hands above your head and keep them there all day long. And suddenly we realize that simple and easy aren't the same thing, are they? How long do you think you could last? This is Moses' situation in the morning's readings. The people of God are under attack. Verse 8 tells us that Amalek came out and fought with Israel at Rephidim. Now, I can think of two reasons why that might have happened. One is a strategic sort of nation-state realpolitik reason, and the other is a what the Bible says reason. And they both make sense from within their own contexts. The political reason is that the Amalekites were a nomadic tribe in the desert. And it was in the desert at Rephidim where the Amalekites attacked the Israelites after the Israelites had left Egypt. We don't know exactly where this place was, but if we look back a couple of verses to verse 6, we see that it was a place in the desert that had water. So Amalek may have attacked these other nomads who were passing through in order to maintain control of an oasis, because in the wilderness there, the place where the water was the place where life and power was. So that's kind of college professor reason number one, right? But Deuteronomy tells us something else about the attack. In chapter 25, Deuteronomy says that Amalek attacked Israel on the way when you were faint and weary and struck down all who lagged behind you. He did not fear God. And so this suggests not just that Amalek was defending his territory, but he was actually attacking first. It was a preemptive strike. And it also seems to suggest that they were attacking a weakened and tired group that was just passing through. Now, you don't have to be a follower of the God of Israel in the ancient Near East to understand that a behavior like that would have been a profound offense. In a desert culture, reaching the next source of food and water is the difference between life and death. And so in a desert culture, acting hospitably toward outsiders was the most fundamental rule, regardless of what nation you belong to or what nation they belong to. Making war on people passing through is an outrage. It meant that the Amalekites didn't care what the larger heavenly bodies, the realm watching over them, thought of them. They were being pragmatic. So it might have been good strategy. It might have been disinterest in the opinions of the gods. But for whatever reason, we know that Moses and his people were under attack. But Moses has found a guaranteed way to win the battle. He notices something. He's carrying the rod of God, the same one that turned the Nile to blood, that parted the Red Sea, and just a little while ago drew water out of a rock so that the people might not die of thirst. And when he lifts up the rod, Israel starts to win the battle. And when he lowers the rod, Israel starts to lose. So for Israel to prevail, all Moses has to do is hold up the rod until the battle's over, right? Simple. Except there's one problem. As you've figured out, it's almost impossible to hold your hands above your head for a whole day. I've heard from former soldiers that their basic training included exercise in which they had to hold their rifles at arm's length until their arms shook. And the longer they could do it, the stronger they had become. But something that started out easy would eventually become impossible to continue. And the same thing is probably going on for Moses. You can imagine what this experience might have been like, right? He'd be like, oh, look at that, it works. Uh-oh, it's not working. It's working, it's working. Over and over again until he couldn't anymore. And you could probably imagine the discouragement setting in. I can't do this. I have to do this. I can't do this. A very simple, straightforward, and successful way to guarantee the well-being of his people becomes impossible for him to do. Or is it impossible? By himself, yes. Even with the great general Joshua down in the valley fighting against Amalek, and we know by the time we get to the book of Joshua just what a great strategic general he is, even with him at work, Israel would have lost if Moses had not kept his hands up. And even with this miraculous rod in Moses' possession that has done these wondrous things, unless he can keep it up, the Israelites would have been killed. If Moses was alone, he would have failed. But Moses was not alone. He'd gone to the top of the hill with two of his closest associates, with Aaron and with Hur. And the passage doesn't say why he brought them along, but it certainly worked out well. And because Moses was not alone, that meant that when his arms got tired, Aaron and Hur could help hold them up. And apparently, it didn't matter whether Moses held them up in a victory sign or just had them up. What mattered was that they stayed up. And because Moses had help holding his arms up, that meant the Israelites won the battle. So what does that have to do with us? As Christians, we are like the Israelites in a war against the enemies of God. We are in a constant battle against the forces that want to bring an end to the gospel of Christ. But remember Ephesians. These are not forces that come with spears and swords. They come instead spiritually. That verse from Ephesians said, "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the powers, the world forces of this darkness, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." The cosmology of the Bible is such that there is this drama being played out on earth that is being played out many-fold more so in the heavenly realm, and that what is happening there is influencing what is happening to us. And so then those forces in the heavenly realm are battling for our souls. And if our enemies do not come with physical weapons, neither does our protection. We don't find safety in physical weapons of war. We find it with the protection of God. Truth, righteousness, peace, faith, salvation, the Spirit, prayer. You might recognize that list as the armor of God in Ephesians 6, just a few verses after the verse I read. And we don't fight against God's enemies in a valley in the Sinai desert. We fight against them in our own hearts. We fight to remain totally loyal to Christ. And just as it was for Moses, we can win that war. It's really very simple. All we got to do is two things. Any guesses what those are? Love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Easy, right? Simple. But simple doesn't mean easy. Have you ever tried, even for just a day, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself? It's harder than holding your hands above your head all day long. We can probably manage, for instance, thinking about loving our neighbors, to be polite often enough. And some of us can even manage to be kind and thoughtful and considerate a large part of the time. But how many of us regularly and consistently, without breaking stride, without stopping or getting tired or going, pour as much energy and effort and time and money into the well-being of the people around us as we do for ourselves? Love your neighbor as yourself. And we may do okay at Sunday worship and daily devotions and prayer. But how many of us live out of an unflagging enthusiasm for God's will in the world? How many of us regularly set aside our other loyalties for the sake of being devoted to Christ and to Christ alone every hour of every day? That's the battle we're fighting. And winning that battle is as simple as following two commandments and keeping our hands above our heads all day long. And it's also just as hard to do. Actually, following those two commandments is a lot harder. Those two commandments are probably the hardest things that people will ever be asked to do. And that's why we need each other. We can't hope to win against the spiritual forces of this present darkness if we arrange our lives so that our faith life is just me and Jesus against the rest of the world. God didn't make us to be like that. God created us to have a relationship with God through our relationship with each other. And this is something that God didn't come up with as sort of a plan B after humans fell and became sinful. Even before the fall in the Garden of Eden, do you remember what God said? It's not good for man to be alone. And if God didn't make us to live our lives alone, God certainly didn't expect us to walk in faith alone. That's then why congregations are so important. You are the place where you work together to follow Christ. It's here week after week, Wednesday after Wednesday, Sunday after Sunday, whenever the gatherings occur, that you encourage each other to stay faithful. So on any given Sunday morning, let's say, some of you are going to arrive invigorated and strong. You have seen loud and clear God's work in your lives this past week, and you are ready to testify to that fact. You are ready to sing praises. And others of you will arrive tired and worn and ready to give up. But you've arrived. And so you take turns helping each other. Because the ones who are invigorated and ready to praise God are going to show up some other week, tired and worn and ready to give up, and it'll be the others' turn to lift their hands. So here in the local church, you form these relationships beyond your family and your job in order to support your fellow Christians when they're struggling and in order for them to support you when you're struggling. We learn to trust each other. That's what a congregation's for. That's what a presbytery is for also, which is now my turn to make the pitch, right? Because pastors need those relationships also. If a congregation is a cluster of relationships that then is held by a pastor, as though it's sort of this inverted pyramid, right, with one point at the bottom and this weight of relationships above, it's not going to work. Because in one sense, a pastor's work is very simple, right? Love your congregants and teach them to live like Jesus. But simple isn't easy. Loving and teaching congregants is emotionally difficult, tiring work, and sometimes pastors just run out of gas. And that's why a presbytery is so important. Joshua fought with his fellow soldiers in the battle, but Moses had his friends on top of the hill. He stood with colleagues who understood his struggle and who helped him not give up. And that's one of the things that we all actually who are in ordained leadership do when we take our ordination vows. We say, I promise to be a friend to my colleagues in ministry. I promise to help govern and guide the church with you. I saw that when I wasn't a Presbyterian. I grew up Presbyterian. I went off to college and I got involved in more independent, charismatic churches that were age appropriate for me for the time. But what I discovered was they didn't have that network structure that Presbyterians did. And I saw what happened then when a pastor didn't have colleagues to go to for help. His loneliness destroyed his call and splintered his church. And he is no longer a pastor, and his church never recovered from that moment. And so that's why I'm glad to be a Presbyterian, and it's also why I'm glad that Kim is connected in Los Ranchos beyond just this one place. I'm glad that she shows up regularly to synagogue. Does she tell you about that? You know what synagogue is? Every Thursday afternoon, a group of pastors go down to a place in Tustin and get together and have mojitos or whatever they're inclined to have. Some of them is just soda water. But they chat. And it's this time at the end of the week before the surge into the major weekend work comes when they can just relax and be with each other and understand what it's like with each other. And I'm glad that she comes every year to the pastor's retreat that we hold at the Sarah Center in Malibu, where we get away for 3 days and we listen and we reflect and we act like we're at Christian summer camp as pastors. Because we're not meant to do it alone. None of the greatest pastoral leaders of our day come even close to holding a candle to Moses, and Moses was one of the greatest leaders in history, and he needed help. If Moses needed partners when it was time to fight the battle, we can certainly expect to need them too. So if you ever get wind of the idea that Kim is working too hard to get away to synagogue on a Thursday afternoon, or if you hear her suggesting that maybe she'll not go to the pastor's retreat this year because there's too much back at work, please yell at her on my behalf. Wag your finger and say, you need this. In fact, we need you to do this. Go. Keep her pursuing those connections, because doing that will be good for her soul and it will be good for yours. Spiritually strong pastors help their churches grow spiritually strong, and churches weaken when their pastors' spirits weaken. I've seen that happen too. I've seen churches that have allowed their pastors to grow weary, and then the congregants begin to lose the struggle to be faithful. And they think that maybe the solution is just to replace the pastor. And for a little while, there's that surge of new energy that comes into the congregation and things seem well again, except it droops. And there's another replacement and things droop. And then there's another replacement and things droop. Do you see what's happening? Don't let it go there. When it seems like that's what's happening, don't fire Kim. Tell her to go on a silent retreat for a week. Encourage her to stay in touch with colleagues who will lift up her arms and be part of the group that will lift up her arms too, so that you in the valley can continue to win the fight. Because winning the fight requires lots of people involved. Joshua was on the field fighting the battle. But he didn't go alone. He had hand-picked warriors along with him. And even with that great general and those hand-picked warriors in the valley, they needed Moses lifting up the rod of God to keep winning. And Moses needed Aaron and Hur to keep lifting up the rod. Staying ahead in being faithful to Christ is not complicated at all. But it's very, very hard. Without each other, we will fail because we are not meant to do it alone. But with each other, we can prevail in the effort for our souls. Hold each other up, and let's continue to grow in faithfulness together. Amen.